And you may be seated. This week in our sermon, we will continue our Advent series that we've been doing the last several weeks, focusing on the Lord's Supper. Remember that 2 weeks ago, we considered the Lord's Supper with a view to trying to understand exactly what it is that is happening when we take this sacrament. Remembering how Jesus, when he instituted the meal with his disciples on the night before his death, took the bread in his hands and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, take and eat." And also reflecting on the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, where he tells his readers that they, when they break the bread, are actually participating in the body of Christ. Remembering those things, the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul, we talked about how we believe that in the Lord's Supper, we truly and really do feed upon the body and blood of Christ. We are not merely remembering his death for us, his love for us. It is not simply an intellectual exercise. It is actually an active participation in the very person of Christ. We feed upon him in the Lord's Supper. But that assertion then created this question, right? If we are on earth and Jesus' body is in heaven, how can it be that we actually feed upon him? How can it be that we genuinely feed upon Christ himself, his body and his blood, when he has a truly human body that is in heaven and we are on earth? Last week we approached that question and we talked about the reality that it is the work of the Holy Spirit always throughout the Gospels and in the New Testament to communicate Jesus himself to those who put their trust in him. The work of the Spirit is not simply to do miraculous signs or to give guidance to believers, but most primarily he is to seal them in Christ. He is to be the one by whom Christ will make his home with them and dwell with them. He is the one whose Spirit dwells, he is the one by whom Christ dwells in his people, giving life to their mortal bodies. And so we talked about the reality that we believe that the way in which we feed upon Christ is not in some carnal way, but actually a spiritual way. It is a mystery that is affected by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a miracle even, by which we miraculously ascend to heaven in the Lord's Supper. We go to where Christ is by the power of the Spirit, and we feed upon him there. The last 2 weeks, we talked about what happens in the Lord's Supper and how that happens, how that takes place, how this divine mystery, this true means of grace, this sacrament works in our lives. This morning, I want to turn our attention to a slightly different topic. I want to explore with you how I think the Lord's Supper is actually given to us that we might genuinely experience the gospel, that we might genuinely experience God's love for us. The sacrament that we have here is not something that we're to do once, but to do again and again. And the reason for that is that this sacrament, this meal, is a place where we actually don't just comprehend the gospel, but actually experience it. We don't just comprehend God's love for us. We actually experience his love. Now, all of us who have put our trust in Jesus would say, of course, that we believe the gospel, right? We believe that God loves us despite our sin, that Jesus Christ has died for us to set us free because he loves us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been brought now into communion with him, that we dwell in union with the Christ who is our life, that God has actually now, through Christ, given us a new identity, that we are indeed his beloved sons and daughters. All of us who trust and believe in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, would affirm that to be true. But it is one thing, I think, to articulate a particular propositional belief, and it is another to actually experience the reality of that belief. Right? It's one thing to say that I believe this to be true. It's another to feel it in our bones, right? Every married person knows the difference between the verbal assertion of their spouse's love that maybe they heard when they first became engaged or married, and the experience of that love over years of faithfulness, over years of sacrifice, and even over years of the physical intimacy of their love. It's one thing to speak it aloud. It's one thing to hear it, to say that it's true. It is another thing to experience it over time. In like manner, I want to assert this morning that one of the primary purposes of the Lord's Supper is to give us an experience, to give us a tangible practice, a concrete way to move from simply asserting the reality that God loves us to actually experiencing that love, so that it becomes true, not just in our brains, but in our hearts and our bodies. It becomes the thing that is most true about who we are. And I want to do that first by reading from God's Word in John 13, verses 1 to 11. We just heard this reading a few minutes ago in our gospel reading, but it's worth hearing again, I think. I'm going to invite you now to listen carefully again to God's Word. And remember, I'll say this before I read this, remember that John distinctively does not give a particular description of the institution of the Lord's Supper, as the other three gospels do. But John does give us something that those gospels don't. He gives us this story. And I think he's saying something about the supper in this story as well. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Thus far, the reading of God's Word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts, as we reflect on this text and on this topic, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask it through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Occasionally, not often, but every once in a while, I have a kind of mental exercise, and you might do it as well. I wonder what it is that I might be doing with my life if I wasn't doing what I'm doing now, if I wasn't being a pastor, right? Maybe you wonder the same thing about yourself sometimes, thinking about your vocation and other paths that might have been open to you at some point. And though sometimes, I have to admit, when I have that mental exercise, I do imagine myself as maybe the general manager of a Major League Baseball team, you know? Then when I get a little bit more realistic about the alternate life that my path might have taken, I realize that it probably would have had something to do with teaching in particular English literature, and more specifically with teaching poetry, which I know is not a real prevalent vocation these days. In fact, I'm not sure about this, but I'm guessing that I'm probably one of a small and pretty exclusive group of pastors in our denomination. It's probably actually just me, who somehow has spent more years studying formally poetry than formally studying theology. It's a pretty exclusive group, I think, and maybe there's a reason for that. I'm not sure. Now, you see, I only studied theology for 4 years as a seminary student. That was wonderful, but I spent 5 years actually formally studying poetry in an academic sense. I spent the last 2 years of my undergraduate degree in Virginia focusing on the study of poetry. And then after seminary, I spent 3 years in a graduate program, again, studying poetry as well in St. Louis. The reality is that even though I have no plans to teach or to write poetry in a professional way, I'm actually really grateful for those many years that I spent studying literature and writing, and poetry in particular. I'm grateful because I think those years taught me how to read texts carefully, with attention to detail, and how to write and speak with an attention to beauty, as well as logic, with rhetoric, with argument. And I'm also grateful because during those years, I was exposed to some of the best of the English literature tradition, some of the best poetry, some of the best writing that has ever been done in the English language. And unfortunately, that is not always the case in general systems of education these days. One of the poets that I was exposed to during that time was a man named George Herbert. George Herbert, I'm sure some of you have heard of him, but perhaps not all of you. George Herbert was not only a poet, interestingly, he was also a pastor. He lived in the late 16th and early 17th centuries, and he was not only a writer, but also a minister. And as such, he's something of a model for me in that way. Herbert was a pastor in a small church, a pretty anonymous church, one you wouldn't have heard of. And he wrote poems on the side. He lived in England, and he pastored this church, and he scribbled away in his notebook, right, in his spare time. He only wrote about 100 or so poems. He's not a prolific poet. He wasn't even published in his lifetime. It wasn't only until after he died that his poetry was collected together and published and began to be distributed. But even though Herbert was never famous for his writing during his life, his poetry turned out to be, when it was discovered and promoted and distributed, to be some of the most exquisitely crafted poetry of that period, and even of the last 500 years, I think, of modern English language poetry. It's poetry, it's verse that is deeply, exquisitely crafted from both a literary perspective and very insightful and interesting and illuminating from a perspective of a theological view, from what it says about who God is and who we are. You see, Herbert was, in the deepest sense, a Christian poet. He was a writer who used his poetry to explore the depths of his relationship to God, not simply to create something beautiful for its own sake, but also to say something about who God was and what it was like to be in relationship to Christ. And perhaps Herbert's finest poem, and in my opinion, actually one of the finest poems ever written in the English language, is actually printed for you on the back of your order of worship this morning. I want to take a moment and read this poem and to talk with you about it, because I think this poem actually is an amazing kind of explanation of our text this morning, of our text from John 13, as well as a really wonderful illumination of this topic of the Lord's Supper and how it is that in the supper we experience the love of God. So here's the poem. It's called Love. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I? The unkind? Ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, "Who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat." Now, the overall context of this poem isn't really that hard to discern. Right? It consists of an encounter between the speaker and a character that is called love, that is referred to as love, simply. In fact, it appears that this love is inviting the speaker to enter his home and to share a meal with him. Now, because Herbert is a Christian poet, we can be confident that this character that is called love isn't merely love in some abstract, generic way, some force out there in the world, but actually, love here is love incarnate. This is God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking in this poem. And at the beginning of this poem, love, Christ, welcomes the speaker as a guest to his home, but the speaker is full of anxieties and fears, right? He is, as Herbert says, guilty of dust and sin, right? Pointing back to the original sin of Adam and the way that we share in that culpability, even in our own lives. And he knows that he has no standing to be welcomed by love. Excuse me. That's the tension that is introduced here in the first stanza. And then the rest of the poem is about how love then overcomes the objections, the concerns, the anxieties, the fears of the speaker. You see, when love asks the speaker what he lacks, the speaker answers honestly. He says, "A guest, worthy to be here." To which love simply responds, "You shall be he. You shall be that worthy guest that you think is lacking." But the speaker continues to object. He says to love, "I, the unkind, the ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee." And then love takes the speaker's hand, right? And he smiles and he says, "Who made the eyes but I?" Which is not only a fantastic pun, if you think about it, but also an assertion of love's authority over the speaker, that he is the one who made him. He is the one who can tell him whether he is welcome, whether he can look upon his face. But the speaker keeps on arguing, right? He says, "Truth, Lord, but I have marred them, those eyes that you made. I've marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve." Now, by this point, I think if you are reading this poem with any kind of care and attention, and with spiritual sensitivity as well, you're beginning to realize something, right? You're beginning to realize that this poem that was written some 400 years ago is not just about some metaphysical dialogue between love and some unnamed speaker. No. This is a poem about you. This is a poem about me. This is a poem about anyone who has ever tried to wrestle with the reality of God's overwhelming love for them as an individual person. Right? It's one thing to believe that God is love. God is love. Or that God loves humanity. God loves the world. But it is quite another to believe, to really believe in your bones that God loves you as an individual. Right? Every single person that I've spoken to in a pastoral capacity about spiritual things has struggled with this question on some level. How it is that God actually genuinely, freely, completely loves me. Because all of us know the depth of our own sin, right? We know how petty we are. We know how weak we so often feel. We know how tired and weary we get. We know how often we fall short. of the law that God gives us, of the standard that He sets for our lives, how far we shall fall short, even of Christ Himself. Right, when we look at our actual lives that we inhabit and experience in a way that no one else does, God's love, His eternal pursuit of us that the Scriptures tell us of again and again, the fact that He calls us His beloved, it can seem so inexplicable, right? So crazy, so unbelievable that this could be true for us that sometimes it's easier to hide, right? It's easier to put up our defenses and just simply say, give me that. That's crazy. That's out of control. Just give me what I deserve. Because I can make sense of that. I can understand getting what I deserve. And that's exactly what the speaker in this poem is doing, right? He says, let my shame go where it doth deserve. And then sometimes, even when love persists, even when love looks us in the eye, and says those words of pardon, and know you not who bore the blame? Still, many of us are, like in this poem, tempted to respond with these words, my dear, then I shall serve. Right? I know I am here at the house that I've been invited to, brought in out of the cold. I can accept, potentially, that Jesus died for my sins. I can accept that He's not going to turn me out. He's not going to throw me out of the house, even though that's what I deserve. But still, I should be doing something, right? Surely there must be something I can be doing to explain this inexplicable love that is being offered to me. Surely there is something that I can do to make my identity as the beloved of God make sense. And then we know, right? We say, yes, I know. I can serve. That's what I can do. And I think sometimes this is the place where so many of us get stuck in our spiritual lives. We get stuck when we wrestle with the truth of the gospel for us, the truth of God's love for us actually. We can somehow grasp that Jesus did die for our sins, that God does not condemn us as He should. But we struggle sometimes to see our relationship to Him as anything more than one that is fundamentally that of a servant, right? A supplicant, a worker in His field who might someday hope to pay back his king for the debt that has been forgiven. This is the movement of the human soul in response to the love of God. To respond to all that grace, all that love, all that mercy, and to say, oh, I know why I'm here. So I can serve. And it is here that the great turn of this poem takes place, right? The last two lines, that's where the turn takes place in English poetry. It is here that love speaks one last time, and it's important to see this. It is here that love finally overwhelms the objections of the speaker, his fears. It is here that love stills the heart of the speaker and stills our hearts as well. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So the speaker says, I did sit and eat. In other words, Herbert is saying to us, at some point when you deal with the love of God, when you work through this process of trying to figure out what it means that you have been welcomed into the house of Christ, that He is going to eat with you, at some point you have to just stop talking. You have to just stop fighting. At some point you have to just stop trying to make God's love make sense for you in your head somehow. At some point even words about God's love are not enough. At some point you must just sit down and stop talking and let love serve you instead of the other way around. At some point, you simply must taste love's meat. And in a similar way, at some point, if you are ever going to understand the gospel, if you are ever going to truly grasp God's love for you, you just have to be quiet and relinquish control and open your hands and let Jesus Christ Himself serve you. Right? That is, of course, what's happening here in this poem. And that is, of course, also precisely what happens in the narrative from John 13 that we heard already this morning. That text that was without a doubt one of the most primary inspirations for Herbert when he wrote this poem. Right? He was thinking about John 13. He was thinking about Revelation. He was thinking about other Song of Solomon. But he was thinking about John 13 most primarily, I think. Because in that text, as John tells us, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And John says this, he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this is how he loved them. He laid aside his outer garments. He took a towel. He tied it around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. How does Jesus love his disciples? How does he become love incarnate? Not simply by word, but indeed he communicates his love for his friends by serving them, by actually getting on his actual knees and taking their actually dirty feet in his hands and washing them clean. But then when he comes to Peter, right? Peter, who is, of course, all throughout the Gospels, all of us, right? Peter is us. We're Peter. He says probably what the other disciples were all thinking, but were too afraid to say. Right? He says, Lord, do you wash my feet? And then a moment later, he says, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. In other words, Peter is saying to Jesus, just as I think many of us, perhaps all of us, would have said to him that night, Lord, don't you know who I am and who you are? I should be washing your feet. Actually, I wish I had thought of that, right? If I had been a better person, I would have thought of that first. I would be doing this. Here, just give me that basin and that towel and sit down in this chair where I've been sitting and let me make sense of this situation that is putting me in such a terribly vulnerable spot where you're on your knees in front of me serving me, because that's crazy. But Jesus just looks at Peter and he says these words, right? He says words that we would all be wise to meditate upon. He says, Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. In other words, he says, Peter, you must sit down and taste my meat. Not, I would appreciate it, Peter, if you would just sit down. Not sitting down to be a helpful posture right now, Peter. But you must sit down. That's what love says. And taste my meat. If I do not wash you, you have no part in me. You must sit down. What John is saying and what Herbert is saying and what I am trying to say to you this morning is this. It is that you will never, friends, grasp fully the love of God for you as long as it remains an abstract theological construct out there. You will never come to fully experience the love of God for you as an individual person unless you let Jesus serve you. And I know that is crazy, but it is the only way. It will never happen unless you let him take your naked, dirty feet in his strong hands so that he can wash them clean. You will never begin to fully experience the depths of the gospel, the depths of God's love for you, unless you stop talking about it in the abstract and let Jesus Christ himself actually serve you. Let him serve you by washing you and making you clean. Let him serve you by giving his life for you on the cross. Let him serve you by giving you his body and his blood for your food and your drink. When we say to love what the speaker says, my dear, then I will serve. Love responds with these words, you must sit down and taste my meat. And it is here, friends, here in this meal, in this Lord's Supper, where we receive the service of Jesus to us each week. It is here that we do not so much come to understand God's love for us in some intellectual way as experience God's love for us. And there's a reason that we take this supper every week. It's because we need the practice. We need to learn what it means that God loves us. We need to take it again and again and again because all of us need to receive the service of the living Christ again and again to learn more and more that the heart of the gospel is not what we can do for God in return to what He's done for us, but what God has done and what He does now and what He will do in the future. All of it inexplicable, all of it driven solely by His love. And beloved, I know that when you come to this table, you're tempted to think of many things. You're tempted sometimes to think of your own unworthiness. But remember, in this meal, love says to you again and again, He says, "You are my guest, and I have made you worthy to be here." In this meal, you might be tempted to think of your ingratitude, right? Your presumption, how you cannot even look on the face of your beloved in His glory and His wonder. But remember, here in this meal, your love takes your hand and He smiles and He says, "Who made your eyes but I?" In this meal, you will at times be tempted to think of your sin and your shame. But beloved, you have already confessed your sins, and your love has forgiven them. He has forgotten them already. They are gone. And every week, love takes your hand in this meal and says, "Do you not know who bore the blame?" And I know also that in this meal, when you have forgotten your unworthiness, your ingratitude, your sins, all of those things, you might still be tempted to think, "Well, how can I serve? Right? At least let me do something. How can I repay this love that has been showered on me, this love that does not make any sense?" And again, in this meal, your love says to you, "You must sit down and taste my meat." Beloved, listen to Him. Hear the voice of your beloved. Listen to His voice. Sit and eat. Stop objecting, right? Stop thinking about your sin. Stop thinking about yourself at all. Think instead of your beloved. Think of His love for you, of His desire, His commitment, of His mysterious incarnation, His glorious death, His even more glorious resurrection, His ascension in power to His Father's right hand. Think of how He did it all for you. If you're going to think at all when you take this meal, then think of His love for you. Think of how He loves you, how He loves you, and how even in this meal right now, He is serving you again. For in this meal, week by week, friends, the very Christ who is your life gives Himself to you again. He feeds you again from His own hand. He gives Himself to you once more. And He does it not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, not because you're such a wonderful servant, you're so useful, but only for this reason, right? This reason alone, because you are His beloved. And He has loved you with a love that is eternal, a love that is stronger than death, a love whose flashes are flames of fire. The very flame of the Lord. And in response to our love, what can we do but say, "Indeed, He has brought me to His banqueting house, and His banner over me is love." In the end, what can we do but just simply sit and eat? For if we would know His love, then the living Christ, Christ Himself, He must serve us. Which means we must sit down. We must sit down and taste His meat. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's stand now and sing together. Let's sing the song of God's love for us.